In chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 20, we learned about man's condemnation as a sinner before God. And now from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 5, we're learning about justification. Key word in the first main section, condemnation. In the second main section, justification. We're learning about the justification that Christ has provided by grace for condemned sinners. It's a judicial term. Justification means God declares us righteous. How can He do that if we're condemned sinners? It's in Christ Jesus, His righteousness given to us by His grace through faith. This evening, in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, we learn that condemnation and justification are by one man. See, the first main section deals with condemnation. The second main section deals with justification. At the end of the second main section, it kind of comes together, and we see the words condemnation and justification in the passage, and it's teaching us that it's by one man. Let's read it together. Verse 12 to 21. The Word of God says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that would be Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now, liberals and modernists have long said that Adam was just a myth, not literal. Jesus said he was literal, so obviously he's literal. And the first Adam is just as literal as the last Adam. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. How could a myth bring sin and death into the world? He was a real man, the head of the human race. Through Adam came sin and death into the world. By the way, this verse does not teach Adam was the first sinner. Okay? And I'm not going to get off into that subject and run this rabbit, but there was sin before Adam. Has it dawned on you that Eve sinned before Adam? Somebody sinned before Eve. Who was that? It was Lucifer who became Satan, who came in the garden as a serpent and tempted them. And Lucifer led in a rebellion of angels, and they sinned. So there was sin and death before Adam. That's got to do with the gap fact, by the way. That's why I mentioned that. And if you're interested, I've posted on our blog some pretty, I think, substantial scriptural points as to why it's not a gap theory, but a gap fact. One of the objections, as they said, is there was no sin or death before Adam based on this verse. So there couldn't have been a destruction before Adam and all that that occurred in Genesis 1, verse 2. This verse is teaching about how sin and death came in the human race through Adam. Okay, and I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get... I don't want to run that rabbit. I'm tempted. I'm debating with myself right now. But I've taught on that before, and like I said, you can go on our blog and see some points we've made about that. It's kind of on my mind because I was talking to some folks about that recently. Let me move on. All right, back in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Somebody says, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, just wait around and they'll die, and that proves they were. Okay? And death is the payoff of sin. The Bible said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The Bible said in James chapter 1 that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Okay? It's a law. Can't get around that thing. The only way that we'll get around it is if we're in Christ and the rapture happens before we die physically, we'll be caught up in chains. But we still get rid of this flesh body and get a new spiritual glorified body. Alright, anyway, verse number... Now, 13 is parenthetical down to verse 17. And so, it's kind of an elaboration and explanation of what was said in verse 12. "For until the law, sin was in the world. The law given through Moses came about 2,500 years after Adam was created. And there was no law, so to speak, for 2,500 years, yet sin was in the world. He said, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Because the Bible says in 1 John 3 that sin is the transgression of the law. You understand? So he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. There's sin, but it doesn't take on the characteristic of transgression. It's not imputed in that way. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, during that time when there was not the law of Moses, death still reigned because there was sin, but it wasn't transgression because there was no law, and it wasn't imputed in that manner. Even over them that had not sinned. Now watch this. After the similitude, which means to say, in other words, the likeness of Adam's transgression, God gave Adam a law. And Adam disobeyed that law. That's transgression. But after Adam, there were people that sinned, but it wasn't against the clear, revealed law. But nonetheless, sin is in the heart. And they still died, okay? Do you follow that? Okay. Verse number 14 at the end of the verse. Who is the figure of him that was to come? So Adam is the figure of him that was to come. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But not as... Now, in the next few verses, there's going to be a contrast drawn. He says, not as... As. And then when we get to verse 18, there's going to be some comparisons where he says, even so. So not as, contrasting Adam and Christ, and then he's going to do some comparisons with Adam and Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Talking about the offense of Adam and his sin. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man. All right, so we've seen already sin and death came by one man, Adam. But now he's bringing up how there's a gift of righteousness and life. It's by the grace of God. He says it's by one man. So condemnation is by one man. Justification is by one man. Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. But not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now you really got to think as we read through this, because I mean I think it's self-explanatory, but you do need to pay attention, because I mean it's using a lot of terminology, and you really got to, you know, try to focus a little bit. And of course, I trust you'll do that as we preach the Word of God. We don't ever want to be one of those churches where you check the brain at the door, right? It's not, you know, in other words, we don't come to church to hear stories. We come to learn the Word of God. Again, verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. I like that. Not just a little bit of grace, right? Abundance of grace. And the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Death reigned. Now he's talking about reigning in life. It's the life of Christ. Reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So, verse 13 to 17 was a parenthetical explanation. Now we get to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what does he mean by that? That the offense might abound. Sin was there before the law, but when the law entered, sin abounded. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. Now, look over, and we'll come right back to this, but go just for a moment, and we'll teach on this, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 7, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But let me read you a passage that helps us understand what he means by the law entered that the offense might abound. Look in chapter 7 of Romans, and verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, the law doesn't make us sin. The law just reveals that we're sinners. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem's with us. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I mean, it was there. But it wasn't abounding until after the knowledge of the law and yet rebelling against that knowledge. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. I mean, it was there the whole time, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now look at this. For sin. And see, the issue of sin, it's the root of the heart. We commit sins, which are the fruit, because of sin, the root, which is our heart. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The problem was, it couldn't make us that way. That's why Christ came to do what he did for our salvation, that we're made righteous in him. The law is simply revealing our wickedness and showing us God's condemnation on us. And the problem is not the law. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin. That's the problem, okay? But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So sin was there all the while. But when the commandment comes and you still rebel against the clear commandments of God, the sin is working and becoming exceeding sinful. That's what it says. Again, we'll explain more of this later when we get to the passage. But look at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That flesh is sold under sin. Can't do nothing about it. You can't redeem yourself. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. His shed blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and He makes us righteous in Him. The law is righteous, but it can't make a sinner righteous. The proper use of the law in this age is to use it to show people they're sinners. But once they're saved, they don't need to be under the law because of the Holy Ghost in them, causing them to live righteously as they yield to Him. That's what Paul teaches very clearly in Romans and Galatians and so on. All right, so back in chapter number 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and God's grace, as the song says, is greater than all our sin. Just think about how sinful this world has been since the beginning, since Adam. All the sins that have gone on, all the sins that are going on tonight in this world of over 7 billion sinners. That's a whole lot of sin. And think about the grace of God that would take all that sin, not only of the past, but even future sins by those yet to be born in history, to take all the sin of all the world, and Jesus bore those sins in His own body on the tree. The grace of God is greater than all our sin. That, verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot in there. I mean, we could spend some time in that passage, couldn't we? I mean, really. I mean, if we went through that thing in great detail, I mean, and analyzed every bit of that, that would be about 10 to 20 messages, wouldn't it? And we're going to do all of that tonight, because I could just see on your faces you're saying, I hope he just goes ahead and goes right through it in great detail. I trust you'll study on that and meditate on it. Well, all I'm going to do tonight is try to give you kind of an overview of what this passage is teaching. It's really in-depth. It's saying a lot. Think about it. From verse 12 to 21, that's not a long passage, but man, God put a whole lot in that thing. And there's a lot in it for us to meditate on. And this great passage opens with the bad news of sin and death in the world by one man, Adam. But it closes with the good news of righteousness and life made available to all the world by one man, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entering the world. Look in verse 21. He said, righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. By one man. You see, condemnation, justification. And the word one is used 12 times in these verses. And it's used in reference to one man, in reference to either the one man Adam or the one man Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is much more than a man, but he was God manifest in the flesh, the man Christ Jesus. And a stark contrast is presented here between the man Adam and the man Jesus Christ. You know, the passage teaches, now think about it, that as God looks upon mankind, he sees all people in relation to one of these two men. Everybody tonight, in the eyes of God, is in one of these two men. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. You can divide all the world up into those two categories. And all that are in Adam are condemned and must die. But all that are in Christ Jesus are justified and shall live. Now that's a great contrast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 21, the Bible said, for since by one man, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I've shown you this before, and you can't really miss it. I mean, when you come to Genesis 5, it starts off in Genesis 5, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. There's another verse in the Bible that sounds similar to that. That's Matthew 1, verse 1. But as you read in here about the generations of Adam, it says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Not the image of God that was marred through the fall. Seth was born in the image of his father Adam, and you and I are born in this world in the image of our father Adam. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you go through Genesis 5, what do you read? Over and over and over, it gives the generations of Adam. And it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. It just keeps saying that thing. And then, of course, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, you read over there about the generations of Jesus Christ. It says, the book of the generation, singular, versus generations, plural. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you read down through here, and it don't say one thing about death. That's on purpose. Because in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive in him. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage in Romans 5. Let me give you some things just to throw out to you, and you can do what you want with it, study it out more fully. But let me give you some ideas about what's in this passage. You got a lot of contrasting terms. You got a lot of contrasting terms in this passage. Six pairs. Six. That's interesting since that's the number of man. Six pairs of contrasting terms. You got Adam versus Christ. You've got condemnation versus justification. You've got disobedience versus obedience. You've got law versus grace. You've got sin versus righteousness. You've got death versus life. All that's being contrasted in this passage. All right? Not only that, in the passage there are four reigns mentioned, as in a king reigning. Four reigns. You have death reigned. You have sin reigned. Thank God you read about grace reigning. And because of that, those that are in Christ shall reign. So you have four reigns, and you could do some study along those lines. You got in this passage, you got a bunch of much more. Much more. You read it three times in the passage, and it's all in reference to God's grace. And you know what? In Christ, we gain much more than what we lost in Adam. We got, it talks about much more the grace of God, verse 15. Much more they which receive abundance of grace, in verse 17. Verse 20, grace did much more abound. And in chapter 5 altogether, five times we read about much more. Not only that, but in the passage you got a lot of things about the gift. I mean, it's really emphasized. It really is. In other words, six times we read about this gift. Three of the six, it's called the free gift. I mean, you can't miss it. Salvation's a gift. It's the gift of God. It's not by our works, it's by His work. He paid for it Himself with His own blood. The free gift, verse 15. The gift by grace, verse 15. So is the gift, verse 16. The free gift, verse 16. The gift of righteousness, verse 17. And verse 18, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. So you read a lot about the gift of God, and salvation is a gift. So what you need to do if you want to be saved, you need to stop trying and just start trusting. Trust in the gift of God through Jesus Christ. He paid for it. He earned it. He got the job done. Just receive what's already been done in Christ Jesus. And that's what grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness of God. And it's through Christ Jesus. Somebody said grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that how that He was rich, though He was rich, yet He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. The gift. But I think we can sum up what's taught in the passage with a simple outline. In Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, you have, first of all, two Adams. You have two acts that these two Adams, which emphasize what they've done. And then as a result of those acts, you have two aftermaths. In other words, what was the result? What came about as a result of what these two Adams have done? Now, let's talk for a moment here about the two Adams. Notice at the end of verse 14 that Adam is said to be the figure of him that was to come. The figure of him that was to come. What is a figure? I won't do it for time's sake. If you went to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 11 in there, you read the word figure and how it's used. And what you could easily see by looking in those passages is that a figure is an illustration and representation of something greater. Get that again. A figure is an illustration or a representation of something greater. Adam is a figure of Him that was to come in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. Look, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's not the second Adam. The Bible doesn't call Him that. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the second man. But as far, there's only two Adams. If you say a second Adam, it implies there might be a third, and there can't be. There's two. The first Adam and the what? Last Adam. That's what the Bible calls Him, the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. In other words, the first man, in reference to the first man mentioned in this passage, Adam, the second man, in reference to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. Now that's a tremendous verse on the deity of Christ. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He left heaven to come down to the earth to take on flesh. He's the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So in what sense was Adam a figure of Christ? He was the head of the old creation, given dominion, the head of the human race. Christ, though, is the much greater head of a much greater new creation. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The Bible said that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, Adam and Christ are both representative men. Adam represented all that are born of the flesh, but Christ represents those that are born of the Spirit. And as you think about this and study it out, there is quite a contrast between the two Adams. As we just read 1 Corinthians 15, we have the creature versus the creator. We have the natural versus the spiritual. We have that which is of the earth versus the Lord from heaven. And we have the head of a natural race, earthy, versus the head of a spiritual race. See? And so this is a contrast. The Bible presents this very clearly. You're either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. Okay? And it's very clear in the Scriptures in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? And you can see how Adam is a type of Christ by way of contrast, by way of comparison, and you can study that out, you know, pretty extensively in the Word of God and see this. But I'm just giving it to you real basic, okay? Now, secondly, there are two acts from these two acts. Two acts. In other words, the emphasis in the passage is that the first one disobeyed, but the last one was absolutely perfectly obedient. That is the emphasis. Think about it. Adam was created in paradise. Innocent. He and his wife lived in a perfect environment. In a beautiful garden surrounded by delicious food. We can't even begin to fathom how good that must have been. I guarantee you, it was better food than what we know today, and it tasted better than what we can imagine today before the fall. We can't even comprehend how great it was where they were. And God gave him a clear commandment. Said, you can eat all this, but that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, he said, you shall not eat of it. He said, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Clear commandment. A law was given. God created Adam with a free will. He needed to be tested. You know the story. The serpent came to the woman. He didn't come to the man. God set the man as head of the woman. The serpent comes in reverse order, out of God's order, and he comes to the woman to get to the man. What did he do? The serpent came to the woman and tempted her and beguiled her, and then he used her in turn to tempt the man. There's a lot you could study. For time's sake, we won't go back to Genesis 3, but I'll just say it wasn't about just eating a piece of fruit. It was about whether they were going to depend on God or not. Having the knowledge of good and evil, is that sin? Is it wrong to have the knowledge of good and evil? Well, God has that knowledge. But there was a way they were to go about that. They were not to become like their own gods and act independent from God. The devil deceived them by tampering with the Word of God, getting them away from the commandment of God. And you know, that's really at the root of the temptation. Be independent from God. Do you realize that is at the root of all temptation? Be your own God. You don't need God. Do it your way. Don't do it God's way. Be independent. And that's what Lucifer wanted when he fell. He said, I will be like the Most High. I don't need Him. I can be my own God. I will, he said in pride. And so Adam was not deceived. He knowingly and willingly disobeyed the clear commandment of God. Disobedience. There he was in the garden, in paradise, innocent. You couldn't ask for a better situation, okay? So you can't blame sin on your surroundings, can you? There he was in that situation, yet he sinned. He disobeyed God. Now contrast that with the fact that Christ left heaven to be born as a man into this fallen and cursed world. Why did he do that? That he might redeem what the first Adam ruined. Listen to Clarence Larkin many years ago in his book on rightly dividing the word of truth. He said this, "The fall of the first Adam demanded the coming of the last Adam. It is self-evident that a fallen creature cannot redeem itself. It must be redeemed by a power outside itself. Therefore, no human being of the Adamic race could redeem the race. Such a redemption demanded a divine interposition. But the Redeemer must have the same nature as the Adamic race. He must be a man. To this end, he must be born into the human race and yet be free from the taint of sin. This was accomplished by the virgin birth. The last Adam, having taken upon himself human nature, it was necessary that he be put to the same test as the first Adam. To this end, we read that immediately after his baptism, before he had preached a sermon or called a disciple, he was led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And so he comes into the world, and right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he's tempted of the devil, and the temptations are basically the same at the root of it. If you go back and study Genesis 3, and then you look at Matthew 4, for example, in that record, you can see what you're dealing with is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things. But deeper than that, what was the root? What was Satan trying to get Jesus to do? Independent from the Father's will. Independent from what God had sent him to do, the plan he had sent him to accomplish. He wanted to get him independent from that. And what you can really, and we're not going to stop and go back to Matthew 4 and all that. We've preached on that and taught on that. I trust you have studied that, and it's just tremendous things to consider in those passages. I'm just being real surface and basic here. But think about this. This first Adam is in paradise, surrounded by Krispy Kreme donuts, fried chicken, and all that stuff, right? Trying to help you relate. The last Adam is in a wilderness, not a garden. He's not surrounded by food. He's fasting 40 days, not eating or drinking. Now, if anybody, you would think surely the first Adam could have obeyed, and we could understand if the last Adam disobeyed. I mean, look at their situations. Look at their circumstances. But in that garden, surrounded by food and the goodness of God, the first man disobeyed. But in that wilderness, fasting and being tempted of the devil, the last Adam was absolutely obedient to his Father's will. The purpose of the temptation, by the way, just throw this out here to you, was not to see if Jesus could sin. The purpose was to demonstrate that he could not because he's the Son of God. And before he was tempted of the devil, in Matthew 3 at his baptism, the Father Right before the temptation, the Father declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If there was any doubt that he would disobey, he wouldn't have made that declaration before the temptation. We can give you scriptural point after scriptural point that Jesus Christ could not sin. There are some people that teach that. I strongly disagree. But at any rate, we see the contrast, the two acts, disobedience versus obedience. The Bible says that Christ was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. The Bible said that Christ did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. The Bible said that Christ knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's pretty clear, and there are many other verses like that we can give you. And Christ said about His obedience to the Father, He said, "I do always those things that please Him," in John 8, verse 29. And the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prayed to the Father about the cup He was to drink of, which represented the wrath of God on the sin of the world. And He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But I'm very thankful to know that He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Absolutely obedient to the Father's will. Paul said he became obedient. He said, even to the death of the cross. Jesus knew exactly what that was about. And He went there for you and I. Can you imagine such a love? Can you even fathom such a love? Meditate on that a while. That He who knew no sin would be made sin. To shed His blood and die to take away our sin that we might be saved. There's no greater love. That's the love of an infinite God. It's infinite love. It's beyond human comprehension. Paul said you can know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You can only know it through the Spirit of God. It passes human capability. And so He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so why did He die on the cross? He had no sin. He was obedient. He never one time disobeyed the Father. Absolutely obedient. So how could He die when the wages of sin is death? And death is by sin. He was not a sinner. And so you've got to come to the point in your heart and life where you realize when Jesus hung on that cross and died, it was personally for you and your sins He was dying and shedding His blood. See, you can know in your mind Jesus died for the world, and that's wonderful. But you've got to take it personal and know He died for you personally, individually, for your sins. It was your sins that He was shedding His blood and dying to pay for. Thank God for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible said right here in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And that's what He did on the cross. He made the atonement for our sins. Well, there's a lot to think about. And I'll give you this last point, though. We'll try to be quick with it. There's two aftermaths from the two acts of these two Adams. The two acts of the two Adams produce two very different aftermaths. If you look at the word aftermath, I'm not just using that because it starts with an A and I want to be alliterated. You know me well enough to know if it works out for alliteration, fine. If it don't, who cares? But if you look up that word, you'll see why I chose that word. It's perfect for what I'm talking about. And so, the disobedience of Adam brought sin and death and condemnation to the world. And through Adam, sin and death have reigned in this world. Because he was given dominion over the earth, creation itself was brought under the bondage of corruption through his fall. What an aftermath. The aftermath of Adam's disobedience may be summed up with one word. You know what that is? Ruin. absolute ruin. But the obedience of the last Adam brings righteousness, brings life and justification to all that receive him. And by the way, he used the word receive. Look at verse 17. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ. What do you do with a gift? There's only two things you can do. You can reject it or receive it. And so Jesus made this available to all, but it only belongs to those that receive it by faith, receive the gift. And he offers his righteousness and life as a free gift of his grace. And so through the last Adam, grace is now reigning through righteousness. That's how grace is now reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And so get this and get this good, that God, and I mentioned it this morning, and I preached this much, so I'm not going to stop and deal with this right now. Just mention the fact that he's not presently dealing with this world in wrath. If you think a tornado blowing through is the wrath of God, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is a world under the bondage of corruption. These things happen. You want to know about the wrath of God? Come on Wednesday night and study the book of Revelation with us. We're about to get into the passages that describe the wrath of God. Paul talks about the wrath to come. He says today is the day of salvation. God's not at war with the world right now. He's not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's giving all men an offer of peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. It's available, but it must be received. God has fixed it so that any sinner, no matter who he is and what he's done, he can be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ and become a new creature in him. And so he's not at war with the world, but his wrath is building up. And when this age ends with the rapture of the church and he begins his dealings once again in prophecy with Israel and so on, that wrath will be poured out just like he said it would. So we can rightly call this present age the grace age. We can rightly call it that because the fact is it's in this age that grace is reigning. Okay? It's not just some grace. It's an abundance of grace. It's reigning through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul refers more to the grace of God than all of the rest of the Bible writers combined. Okay? I know he wrote 13 books, but these are epistles. And when you compare the content and the size of his 13 books with the rest of the Bible, he talks about the grace of God more than the rest of it combined. He talks about it over 100 times. He was a grace preacher hung up on the grace of God. That's kind of how I want to be. Somebody said, you're a grace preacher. What do you want me to be, a law preacher? I use the law, but I'm a grace preacher because that's the message for this age, the grace of God. Amen and amen. Y'all okay? All right, I'm almost done. And so, at any rate, the aftermath of the last Adam's obedience may be summed up with one word. Just like the first Adam can be summed up with ruin, the last Adam can be summed up with redemption. Redemption. And by the way, that includes more than our soul, even our body will be redeemed. By the way, even the earth will be redeemed. We're going to see it in Revelation chapter 5 in our Wednesday night studies coming up soon. And so he purchased the redemption for everything the first Adam messed up and ruined. It's by his blood. It's by his sacrifice. Now, you could put it this way, as you see up here on the screen, that in Adam, there's guilt, condemnation, and separation from a holy God. But in Christ, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation, and there's no separation. That might be something to be thankful for tonight, don't you think? You know what? It's no coincidence that the last chapter of the Old Testament ends with the word curse. And it's no coincidence that the last chapter in the New Testament, Revelation 22, says no more curse. I get a blessing out of that. Amen. I'll give you one more quote. We'll be done. Warren Rearsby, whom I don't agree with on a whole lot, but he does say some good things I'll use from time to time. He said, skeptics sometimes ask, listen, I thought it was really good. He said, skeptics sometimes ask, what was it fair for God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's disobedience? The answer, of course, is that it was not only fair, but it was also wise and gracious. To begin with, if God had tested each human being individually, the result would have been the same, disobedience. But even more important, by condemning the human race through one man, Adam, God was enabled to save the human race through one man, Jesus Christ. Each of us is racially united to Adam so that his deed affects us. The fallen angels cannot be saved because they're not a race. They sinned individually and were judged individually. There can be no representative to take their judgment for them and save them. But because you and I were lost in Adam, our racial head, we can be saved in Christ, the head of the new creation. So God's plan was both gracious and wise. By the way, we've already covered this in chapter 3. So listen, you're still personally responsible as a sinner before God. Sin came in through Adam. But you're personally responsible for your sin against God. Okay? And you would have done the same thing Adam would have done. He represented us. But none of us could have done what Jesus did. None of us can help being in Adam. We're born in his image. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The Bible says in John 3. But we don't have to stay. We don't have to stay in Adam. We can be in Christ Jesus. The Bible said, but you say, well, how do you get in Christ? Well, Romans 6:3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, there's no water baptism that can put you in Jesus Christ. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, right? So when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing he died for you, he was buried and rose again, you receive him as your Savior, the Spirit of God immediately and permanently baptizes you, identifies you in Jesus Christ, dead with him, buried with him, risen with him, ascended with him, seated with him at the right hand of the Father. And so we are in Jesus Christ. The Bible said that for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3, and it says in there that we are baptized into that one spiritual body. And so that's how we get in Jesus Christ. We're born into this world in the first man, Adam. But when we trust Christ, we get in the last man, Adam, and we're a whole lot better off in him. You know, it's interesting that 6 is the number of man. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says that man's number is 6. I know that for sure. Revelation tells you that in plain terms. But man was created on the 6th day. And Romans, how many letters is that, by the way, Romans? That's 6 letters. Which number is it in the New Testament? I think that's the 6th book, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And you know what it tells us? It tells us how to get out of one man and get into another man. It tells us how to get out of Adam and get into Christ. And you know what? It's an amazing thing in Romans 6, the 6th book of the New Testament. Romans is about man. The word means having to do with man. Romans, okay? And 6 letters in Romans. And then you come to chapter 6, and you come to verse 6, and the amazing thing is, you read, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And you know what the 6th word in that verse is? Man. And you know what's even more fascinating? More fascinating is that this is the last of 6 verses in Romans which has the 6th word as man. That's just interesting. Man wrote this book, did he? Yeah, my foot. This is a supernatural book. It's God's Word. Hey, that stuff tonight, that's doctrinal stuff you better be grounded in. And I know, hey, matter of fact, I preached this passage about a year ago, but you didn't remember it, so it's good to review it again tonight and talk about these two Adams and their two acts and their two aftermaths. I'm so glad that though I was in that first man, I'm now in this last Adam. I'm redeemed, and I have much more in him than I ever would have had in Adam. Father in heaven,